Okay, if you could open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 11. As we do prepare for communion this morning, I'd like to continue in our study of the book of Genesis. It's been a great study so far, and I expect that we will continue to learn a lot of things from the study. Our next big major event, of course, is Abraham and the nation of Israel, as we are introduced to him here in chapter 12. Actually, at the end of chapter 11, we get introduced to Abraham. But we'll move into chapter 12 next week. The Tower of Babel, like towers of modern man, can tell a lot about the people who built them. In other words, if you go into the city, the skyscrapers will tell you the values of the people that built them, the values of the city, what the city thinks is important. What do you know when you go into a city? Look at the skyscrapers, and that will tell you what they value. Well, we learned last week that the Tower of Babel, the people valued what? They valued themselves, their own name, their own glory, and so they built this tower for their own glory. And what are most and many skyscrapers and towers built for today? For the glory or for the service or for the god of money, insurance, and amusement. Look in your cities, look at the skyscrapers, look at the tallest buildings in America, and you will see buildings that are built for money, for insurance or security, earthly security, and for amusement. Tells us a lot about our culture that we're currently living in. And that's what's most important. When we look at the Tower of Babel, we look at the people of Babel, sometimes people can be confused as to what the problem was there. Some people look at it and say, well, it was because they had one language, or it was because they were living in a city or tried to form a city. That was the problem. And they come with other ideas. Let me just say that there wasn't a problem with the fact that they had a common language. There was no problem that they had a common city or an uncommon technology in the brick making that they were doing. None of that was the problem of Babel. The problem of Babel was the common problem of us all, and that is their nature, a sin nature. A nature that they were born with and a nature that they gave themselves over to. They were sinners and they chose to be sinners. And so all these blessings, which they were, one language is a blessing. All these blessings that they had, they didn't use for good, but they used for evil. And so we'll see this morning how God will respond to that. You see, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We may have heard that verse before, but I don't think we really believe it. Not really. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then we have Romans chapter 3, which says that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. Let me add, no, not one. There is none that does good. No, not one, the Bible says. Now, I think that we struggle with the broadness of that verse. Yes, we all would agree that there's evil in the world. We've seen it time and time again. The older you get, the more evil that you see. Well, you know, we know about Hitler and Mussolini. We know about Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein. We know about Charles Manson and Ted Bundy. And we know about the evil that we see in this world. But are you really saying, is Scripture really saying that evil is in everyone? That there's no one who is righteous? That there is no one who does anything that is good? It seems to be too broad. Certainly, when you bump into people, whether you're shopping at Walmart or whether you're at Applebee's and you have a waitress, you run into people who are kind. They'd be nice to you and kind. Let me tell you, really, bottom line, from God's perspective, all that is just a facade. It's a ruse. And you bring anyone to a certain place. You give them a certain opportunity, or you push them in a corner to a certain extent, they will respond with selfishness and violence and be unpredictable in how they treat you. Any one of us will fall into that category outside of the grace of God. And that's what the Bible teaches. You may not like it, you may not even believe it, but that is why it emphasizes, no, not one is righteous. No, there is not one who does good. Let's just give you an example from World War II. Who is the face of evil? Who's the Darth Vader of World War II? Hitler, correct? All right, so Hitler in 1939 decides that he wants to take over the world. He's smart enough to know he can't do it in one shot, so he decides to make a truce with Russia. Poland is in between Germany and Russia, so he divides Poland in half, gives half to Russia, half he keeps for Germany, and that's kind of like a buffer zone between them. And then he goes out and does his thing. 2 years later, Hitler shows his true colors, breaks the truce, runs his tanks through Poland, takes over Poland, and rushes his tanks now into Russia. Now, while Poland was divided, there was this little town on the eastern side of Poland that was under Russian control that had a large Jewish population. Very large Jewish population. They had been there for over 300 years. Over 1,600 Jews lived there. They worked with the people. They ate with the people. They played with the people. They had activities. They just lived their lives. There was no problem. There weren't people holding up placards. There weren't people throwing eggs at their house because they were Jewish. They were living together in community. There's a book by Jan Gross, very interesting book, and it's called Neighbors. And it throws a wrench in humanistic society, throws a wrench in this philosophy that humans are basically good. Because this is what happened. After Hitler rolled his tanks through Poland, and now all of Poland was under German control. In this town, with about 1,600 Jewish people living it, the people of the town decided that they were just going to annihilate and wipe out the entire Jewish population of the town. We're talking about the people in the town. Not a single German raised his gun or his bayonet to the Jews that were in that town. Not a single one. Not a single Nazi did anything to the people in the town. I'm sure they knew the philosophy of the Germans as their philosophy about the Jewish race. I'm sure they knew that. But what happened on one solitary day, the people in the town decided to pick up their axes and their pitchforks and go to their neighbors' houses, the ones who were Jewish, and slaughter them, the ones they couldn't kill all in one day. They gathered up into a barn and set it on fire, and thus wiping out the entire population of Jews in that town. Who did that to these people? Their neighbors. The ones they would greet in the morning and say hi. The ones they would share a cup of coffee with. And why could they do it? How in the world could they do it? Because embedded within each of us is a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's how they could do it. I'm sure if we met them before this time, we would say, hey, but they're just nice people. I'm going to leave them a nice tip. We have to see what Scripture says. That embedded within each of us is this propensity to evil. And the kind faces and the good acts, which they can be. People can do a lot of nice and kind things. It's a ruse, really. Without the grace of God. That's what the Bible's teaching here. And so therefore you have these folks here in the Tower of Babel, and they have all these blessings that God gave them. He gave them their smart, creative minds to create new technologies to advance their society. He brought them together, and they came together for safety and security and company and cities, and they had one language. None of those things bad, but God needed to step down because they were seeking to make a name for themselves. They were seeking to bring glory, the glory that is due to God, they wanted for themselves. And so we have to ask a very personal question, as we asked last week. What are you building your life for? What kind of towers are in your life, and what are you building your life for? It's really easy to say, I'm building my life for Jesus Christ. And if you know Christ as your Savior, that's the thing that's going to come out of your mouth when you're talking to another Christian. But let me ask you a question. Where is the evidence of that? The towers that are in your life, the things that you are excited about, the things that you are investing your life in, are they really things for the glory of God, or are they for your own name? Are they so to establish your own name, your own legacy, so that you will have a name in lights? Be honest with yourself. Who are you really building for? who are you really building for? You see, you can't do both. You can't. You may want to try. You say, well, you know, I love Jesus, and but, you know, there's this, you know, I got to make this for myself too. You can't really do both. You can't serve two masters. You can only really have one. You may think you can, and you may try, but then bottom line is you're really only serving yourself. And God becomes part of that package of serving yourself. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist, that great fiery preacher, you know what he said? He said, when he thought about Jesus Christ, and he thought about Jesus Christ coming to the world, he said, oh, Jesus, you must increase. And part of that package then is, I must decrease. I have to have that mentality of Jesus is risen, Jesus is lifted up, and as Jesus is lifted up, that means I get less attention. Jesus gets more. And that needs to be my goal. Now the problem is this. We don't like that. The problem is since the fall, we want the attention. We want the praise of man. But understand this, that God did not create us so that we would find our joy from the affection and from the attention and from the praise of others. So it will never satisfy if that's what you're seeking. God created us to find our joy in praising Him. And when we praise Him, we find our joy. When we praise Him, we find our meaning and our purpose and our satisfaction and our contentment. Because that's how we were created. It makes sense scientifically, does it not? So who are you building for? Who are you building for? Moving on in this text, let's think about how God responds then in Genesis chapter 11. So we see the situation of where the people are. We see a group of people who have come together and they're going to march right up into heaven itself, declaring, here I am, I've come. Watch out. Man is here. Let's see how God responds. Let me just say, God responds as He always has. God responds to humanity as He always has and He always will. Until the very end, when it will be just a response of wrath and judgment. But what we have here is a response of truth and grace. What we have is this response of justice and mercy and judgment and love. And isn't it just like our God to find a way for redemption and mercy through judgment? Not in spite of judgment, but through judgment. As judgment becomes the vehicle of mercy. Judgment, justice becomes the vehicle of grace and love. And is that not what the cross represents? Christ is hanging on the cross. He is judged by God. God's justice is satisfied, but that becomes the pathway for our grace, our mercy, God's abundant everlasting love for us. That's the way God works. Okay, so Adam is cursed, right? Adam is cursed, and his particular curse is you have to work really hard now to make a living. Oh, but there's a, what is that lining called? There is a something lining. Silver. There's a gold lining in that. There's a silver lining in that. You know why? Because when men work really hard, there's a real sense of purpose and accomplishment that comes from that. Sense of satisfaction that God gives us when we work hard. So women are cursed, and their curse is that you will have pain in childbearing. But what is the mercy and the redemption that comes from that is the blessing of children, and even above that, that the Messiah will come as the seed of the woman. Wow! Redemption comes through their curse. We come to the flood, and God curses the world with a flood. It's a, you know, judges the world huge, but the very same waters that plunge the world into judgment are the very same waters that lift the ark to redemption. That's the way our God works. How is God going to respond here to the folks of the Tower of Babel? Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east But they found a plain in the land of Sinar, and there they dwelt. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. New technology. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Okay. But now the Lord steps in. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now hopefully you see the humor in that. Hopefully you just kind of maybe chuckled a little bit when you read that. Think about what has just happened in the civilization of mankind and in man's greatest city at this point. Man's greatest accomplishment at this point is this tower that reaches into heaven. And so humanity itself can march right up into heaven and say, "Watch out, here I come." When I used to work, my buddy's here, and he remembers. I don't know if you remember this guy or not, but we used to work at a place called Founder School in Connecticut years ago, right? Years ago. So we work in a place called Founder School. It's a reform school for boys, and there's a lot of boys there, very needy. And they need love just like the rest of us. And it was a great place to serve. Loved being there. It was very hard. Certainly a good place for a single guy. Anyway, so we worked there. And a lot of guys, needy, needed love. But then there were some guys that were just mean and nasty. I mean, just really mean and nasty. There's one particular guy, big guy, who always was fighting with everybody else. And he wanted to be the top dog. And he pretty much was the top dog. Sometimes a new guy would come with big, and there would be a fight going on and see who is the top dog. So this guy, and he was really interesting. He was always kind of on edge. Whenever he was in the classroom or whenever he was on edge. And he'd come into a room, and he would say, "Coming through." He would kind of yell out, "Coming through." And when he would do that, honestly, the boys in that room would part like he was Moses. And he will come walking through, man. He'd come walking through. And he will walk through that mess of boys as the top dog. That kind of arrogance is what we see in Babel with the people. We are going to build something into the heaven. We are going to bring glory to our name. And so we see that. God sees it. And God says, "I need to come down and see what they're doing." It's as if he called Gabriel over to himself and he said, "I've heard about, tell me, where is that tower that I've heard so much about? Because as I'm sitting on this throne, it's really hard for me to see it. Where is it, Gabriel? Where is this tower that the men are talking about so much?" And Gabriel says, and God says, "Well, let's go down to see it." It's not as if God does not see everything. God is all-knowing, all-seeing. But the irony of Scripture is here, God from His throne needs to come down because really, it is so puny what they have done compared to what God is and who God is. Louis Giglio does a great sermon on the greatness of God. Have you seen that? He uses stars and he uses a golf ball. This is the closest thing I had to a golf ball. Ping pong ball. But you familiar with this? He says, if the earth was a golf ball, then this star would be the Empire State Building 10 times over. And everybody goes, "Wow, that's big." And he says, God just breathes stars out of his mouth. Those big masses, he just breathes them out of his mouth. Can you imagine how massive and how great and awesome our God is? And so this great God steps down and says, "Let me see what they have done." And he comes down, verse 6, and he says, "And the Lord God said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Don't misunderstand this. The things that they are proposing that God is concerned about is not feeding the hungry, caring for the poor. What God is concerned about is that they are going to propose evil things, selfish things, greedy things, and all these things, then they will have the power to do. They will have the power to anything, any of these evil intentions that they will have, as they are one in this way, they then will have the power to perform. And therefore the Lord acts and puts an end to their foolishness before, you see, they destroy themselves. This act of God scattering this nation, this act of God of bringing diversity to the languages, is an act of mercy in its judgment, slowing the spread and the power of evil in humanity. And I'll get to that in a minute as we close this up. Then down in verse 7. I want you to know that we're going to end hopefully here just in about 5 to 10 minutes. So as the Lord puts things on your heart, please praise His name as we gather around His table. You'll have opportunity to give a testimony of how great our God is. Here's an opportunity you will have, see, not to exalt your own name and to make your name great, but you'll have an opportunity to exalt the name of Jesus. So think about how you may want to do that as we come in around the table. So verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Notice the clarity of the Trinity here. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad all over the face of the earth. Understand that God knows exactly what He's doing. This act is specifically a judgment for their own arrogance and their desire to make a name for themselves and to have their name in lights. So God comes down and judges them for that. But this was always part of God's plan. The sovereignty of God is not escaped in these verses. It wasn't as if God is reacting. Who knew that they were going to do this? Oh, man, that slipped me. I got to scramble to come up with something now. That's not the way it works. God understood, He knew, He planned. And as His plan always is, it is for His glory and the good of His people. So as God is making languages no longer one, but making them having a diversity of languages, He is doing that for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He is doing that for the good of His people. And let me just see if I can explain it in two ways, one for each point, and we'll bring this to a close. First of all, for the good of people, good of humanity. This whole idea of scattering people, dividing up people into language groups and nations, is kind of like a governor or a checks and balances on the progress of evil in the world. What happened when Hitler came to power as a nation, wanted to take over the world? Who stopped him? Other nations stopped him, right? They started to say, hey, we got to watch out for this guy. He's got some bad ideas. And so they came in and stopped him. And that's the way it's been. Nations have stopped the spread of evil in other nations. God designed it that way. But the problem is things are going to continue to get worse. And we'll get to that in just a second. The second point. How has it helped the glory of God? Because of the diversity of the languages, and because the Bible specifically says that Christ Himself is going to gather disciples from every single language, tribe, and nation, and people. Because God is going to gather people from all over the world, many different languages, many different tribes, all the tribes. God is gathering for Himself a people. That in itself emphasizes the power of the gospel. George, could you please read a passage for me, please? Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And Roy, could you read a passage for me, please? Revelation 7, 9 and 10. And these verses both speak of the fact that this diversity of language magnifies the power of the gospel, as Christ brings to his table disciples from every tribe, language, and nation. Go ahead and read those verses. Oh, we serve a mighty God. Isn't the gospel powerful that it can penetrate every single tribe, language, and nation? Every single language group, every single people group has been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a powerful message. That is the message of Christ. Yes, the next verse, please. Are you going to be there for that? You going to be there for that? Doesn't that sound great? Doesn't that sound better than the Super Bowl game? There's going to be a lot of applause. There's going to be a lot of praise. There's going to be a lot of excitement. And it's all going to be surrounding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because of the power of the gospel that has spread all over this world, penetrated every language group. All right, let's bring this to a close. I have 2 minutes. All right. Know this, folks, that what started at Babel, that we as a world are heading back to that very same place. We are heading back to a time of a one world voice and a one world government. Revelation talks about that again, and you can read your Bibles. Revelation 13 talks about that. How there's going to be this one world leader who comes. Bible calls him the Antichrist. This one world leader who will be able to stir the hearts of man and gain their admiration that he will have a worldwide appeal and that there will be people from, again it says, all over the world, from every nation who support him, honor him, and pledge their allegiance to him. That day is fast approaching. We see right now in the world in which we live in how easily something like that could happen. Do you realize that the news that happens even locally here in Florida now can be known and seen all over the world? North Korea just came up just today. It's in the news, or last night if you read the news. They have just decided they're going to slam the United States as a human rights violator because, you know, they are so good on human rights, and so they're going to take out the America, the big human rights violator. And the one of the things that they brought up as an example is the Trayvon Martin case that happened here in Florida. They're talking about that over in North Korea. News is just national news, local news. Now it's become world news. We're moving to that day when we have one leader who steps up and says, you know what, I can make it all better. I can fix it. Very charismatic, very, very handsome probably, very good leader who will just stir people, bring them to himself. And so you have to decide what voice. There's going to be two, there are two voices then that are being promoted today. There's a voice that says, hey, let us go and make a tower to our own name. Hey, let us put our name in lights. Let us do what we can to establish our legacy. And there's another voice that says, let's do all we can to lift up the name of Christ. Those are the two voices that you are going to be bombarded with as you surf the net, as you watch your TV, as you interact with your friends. Exalting the name of Jesus or exalting the name of self. You have to decide whose side you are on. We gather here around this table because we proclaim that we are on the Lord's side. We serve the King, and it is our desire to lift and exalt His name. That's why we gather around this table. That's why it says when you gather around the table, know this. When you eat the cup, eat the cup. That's something they do at other churches. We don't do that here. We eat the wafer and we drink from the cup, right? And that when we do that, the Bible says we proclaim His death. It is a way of shouting out to the world that we are on the Lord's side. Let me read you a couple lines from this hymn as we close, and then please shout out. Let each other know, encourage one another that you are on the Lord's side. Let's see if it's in here. Yes, it is. If you want to look at it yourself, it's 421 in your hymn book. Young lady wrote this, and this is what she says as she was thinking about the choice that we all have to make as people. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helper other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? You see, you can't be both. You can't be both on the world's side and the Lord's side. You have to make a decision whose side you're going to be on. Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? By Thy call of mercy. Then she says, you know what? I'm making a stand right here. I'm writing this hymn down, and in this hymn, I'm going to make a stand. And she says, by Thy call of mercy, by Thy grace divine, and she includes herself and other believers, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are Thine. Verse 4, first, fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round His standard, round His flag, raging, victory is secure. For His truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are Thine. Well, let me just testify with all my faults and my sins. And testify before you that I stand on the Lord's side. I stand with the King. Where do you stand this morning?